Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have brought us to this place this morning to bring us together to worship you. We thank you that you are a holy God, and that as we heard during the service, and as we read during the scripture lesson and heard during the sermon, that your name is to be treated as holy, and our purpose here is to glorify you in all that we do, and to bring glory to your name. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we seek to examine some of the principles from your word during this class, that you would make your word, that you would open your word to us, that you would help us to hear with our ears and with our hearts, and that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray that you would give us grace this day and all days, and that you would conform us to Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, thank you for coming to the class this morning. We're doing something a little bit new today. If you come expecting to finish up Christ of the Covenants, we finished that last week. So we're starting a new series today. It seemed like a good idea to the session to periodically review some of the basics that underlie what we stand for at KCPC. I'm not a big fan of sports metaphors, but you know when a baseball team's about to begin spring training, or a football team's going to begin training camp at the end of summer, they don't immediately jump in and start doing their hardest plays. They go back and they look at the basics. The football teams look at, they start off with blocking and tackling and throwing and catching before they get into anything fancy. The baseball teams start again with throwing, catching, batting. Don't try to do the triple plays, squeeze plays and things like that at the first day in practice. It's a good idea to go back every once in a while and look at some of the basics. About 3 years ago, we did a class entitled By Way of Reminder, and being the not terribly original people that we are, we came back and decided to name this class the same thing. In that class, we gave a little bit of an introduction to some of the theological and practical distinctives of this congregation. Since then, we've added a few families. We've had a few families move away. So it seemed to us that the time was probably right to return to this subject. As I mentioned this morning during the announcements, for many, I hope that this will be a review of the things that drew you to this congregation, and the things that you heard early on that maybe were a little bit different than from some of the other congregations that you had been at before. For others, you may be hearing this for the first time. So we'll try to talk about some of the basics and some of the things that we think set us apart as a congregation. Our study is going to be broken into four parts, taught over the next, I guess we've got a syllabus that takes us out 3 months, or it's one of those nice open-ended things. So it could go on for who knows how long, but at least for the next 3 months, we're going to break up our study into four parts, taught by all of our elders and also by our elder in training, Rick Weitz. And here are the main subject headings that we're going to talk about. First of all, we're going to begin with a few weeks of theological distinctives, some of the things that we think are important theologically that may set us apart from some other churches in the area. This morning we'll start with a little bit about eschatology. Eschatology is one of those great big words, and it's one of those things that's a little bit controversial, but we think that how we view what happens at the end affects the rest of our theology. So we think it's important to talk a little bit about eschatology. Secondly, we want to talk about Calvinism. We're Reformed. Well, what does that mean? So we'll talk a little bit about Calvinism. And then Finally, to sort of round out the theological distinctives, we want to talk about redemptive historical preaching and the way that we interpret and proclaim what the Scriptures teach. The second major subject that we want to talk about is church government. On our if you look in our bulletin, it says on the very front, it says that we're an Orthodox Presbyterian congregation. Well, what does Presbyterian mean? It means a lot of different things, a lot of different things to different people. So we want to talk about that a little bit. We want to talk about deacons and elders. What do they do? You may not think we do much of anything, but I assure you that there is work that's being done, and but you need to know what it is that we do and what the distinctives are, what sets apart a deacon from an elder. We'll also talk about the courts of the church. How is the denomination organized? How is our church government organized? Between session, between the regional church, between the denomination as a whole. And we'll finish that section on church government by talking a little bit about biblical church discipline. What is it, and how is it practiced? The third section that we want to talk about, again, I mentioned that on our bulletin, it has OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Well, what is the OPC? And what is its history? And how does that history affect us? I would submit that it has a great effect on us, both in terms of this congregation as well as the denomination as a whole. We sort of live out our history, and there are a number of things that the OPC does because of how we were founded. And finally, the final section, and this is the section that I think is a little bit more open-ended than the others, is about worship. Pastor Kent said this morning that our primary duty as Christians is to worship God, is to glorify Him. Well, how do we worship? And why do we worship the way that we do? Those are the things that we want to talk about a little bit during these next couple of months. And as I said, we'll be switching off and we'll try to keep from switching inside of subjects, but when we change subjects, it'll probably be a new person up here. So I'm going to start off this week and next week talking a little bit about eschatology. Eschatology basically means the study of the end time. And the end time is a very controversial subject within the church as a whole, not just within the Reformed Church, but within all of the evangelical church. Some of the debate is reasonable. There are, in fact, honestly varying interpretations of Scripture. The Scriptures aren't 100% clear on what happens in the future a lot of times. If you look at the prophecies that we understand clearly from the Old Testament, the reason that we understand them clearly is that they've come to pass and the New Testament Scriptures have gone back and interpreted them for us. Well, a lot of the things that are to happen in the future now haven't happened yet, and God hasn't gone back and interpreted what happens to explain what is coming. So as a result, there are honest differences about what is taught in eschatology, what the Scriptures teach. On the other hand, a lot of what is controversial about eschatology is polemical. There's a great deal of reading into Scripture, a level of detail and certainty that just isn't there. And that's where we get unnecessary division over it, is where people are proclaiming that there's something that's absolutely certain that isn't quite so certain in reality. All that said, the session of this church and much of the OPC as a denomination can be described as generally amillennial in eschatology. And what I'm planning to do as far as the way that I'm going to teach eschatology, I'm hoping that today will be mostly about what is amillennialism, and then next week I'll talk a little bit more about, I'll talk a little bit more about the pros and the cons and why we believe that and what are some of the some of the reasons against that point of view. So, first of all, I want to talk a little bit about definitions and sidebars. You know, it's always kind of a dangerous thing when you know, the teacher gets up here and says, here's the subject, and I'm immediately going to take off into sidebar conversations. You know, you can go down some real rabbit trails that way, and it's lots of fun. But I'll try to keep that to a minimum. Just as a side note, too, if you have questions or comments, I can stand up here and talk for the whole hour, but it's a whole lot more fun if you guys ask questions and things like that. So, and probably more fun for you because you don't have to listen to me 100% of the time. So, I do have plenty of material, but I wanted to make sure that everybody knew that you don't have to just sit and take it all in. So definitions and sidebars. What does amillennial mean? Well, literally, it means no millennium. That's, you know, that's what the prefix a means when you attach it to a word. And that's really kind of a bad word for it. It's really a misnomer because it doesn't mean that the amillennialist thinks that there's no millennium. Well, before I go there, I should probably mention what a millennium is, right? I'm going to hear about this on the way home. I can tell. The millennium, as understood in Scripture, is there's a number of passages which speak of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. 1,000 years being a millennium. So there's some understanding that Scripture teaches and prophesies in apocalyptic literature, particularly in the book of Revelation, that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's what's meant by millennium. The amillennialist does not say, well, you know, we're going to throw out that verse and that doesn't really count. That's one of the verses that would blank out in our scripture scope. But what the amillennialist does do is he says that that's not a millennium in the same terms that other people see it. The premillennialists, some postmillennialists see that as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. If you're familiar with dispensational premillennialism, which is probably right now the main eschatological idea that people in the church seem to have, it's a literal 1,000-year reign. The amillennialist doesn't necessarily see it that way. Does see a reign of Christ, as we'll talk about, but doesn't necessarily see it as a specific on this earth 1,000-year reign. What the amillennialist does believe is that God's kingdom has come in a way that it has not come before, and that this kingdom has begun, has been inaugurated, and that the millennial passages refer to this kingdom. Jay Adams, who's a theologian, has suggested, he was in the OP at one point, and I believe he's in the ARP at this point. He's suggested that as a more accurate alternative, that we might use the term realized millenarianism. Other scholars have suggested the even more accurate term partially realized eschatology. These do describe our eschatological position a little bit more accurately, and they're a lot more of a mouthful to say. So we're going to stick to the simple but less accurate term of amillennialism. But if when you hear amillennialism, you think partially realized eschatology, that's probably the best way to think about that. Okay, a little bit of the history of this position. There are really at this point four main eschatological positions, and three of them are as old as the church. Amillennialism is as old as the church. Postmillennialism is as old as the church, and classical premillennialism is as old as the church. Many of the early Christian fathers were classical premillennialists. The fourth position is dispensational premillennialism, and that's, oddly enough, that's the one that's probably the majority position within the evangelical church, but it's a relatively new innovation. It probably dates from about 1800, 1825, somewhere in that range. As you might imagine, since it's named after dispensationalism, it came along at about the same time as dispensationalism did. Generally, that's not one of the positions that a Reformed church takes, though. Within the Reformed church these days, it's probably a pretty close race as to whether there are more amillennialists or postmillennialists. And the two positions are pretty closely related in reality. They're more similar to each other than they are to either of the premillennial positions, because it's very hard for a postmillennialist to have a lot in common with a premillennialist, seeing as how, you know, you may not be certain about it, but you can say for one thing that somebody who says that Christ is coming back before versus somebody who says that Christ is coming back after, there's a definite division there. So in terms of the Reformed Church today, we probably have about similar numbers of amills and postmills, and there's actually very few Reformed premills, at least among those who have applied Reformed thinking to their eschatology. Many, like I probably was too many years ago to count now, had sort of assumed, this dispensational premill position would sort of work within Reformed theology, and the more you get into Calvinism and understanding what the Reformed position is, the less you can accept dispensational premillennialism. It's one of those things that just works out that way. Just a few historical notes within our within our own century. I guess now I have to refer to this as I first taught this class in the year 2000, so I was able to say within our own century, meaning going back to 1900. Now I guess I have to say within the last 100 years. Such men as J. Gresham Machen, Ned B. Stonehouse, other founders of the OPC, stood out as being particularly amillennial in their outlook. So much so that the OPC was, at one point, at least at its founding, considered largely an amill denomination. And to some degree, that's still the case, although it's probably a little bit more balanced between amill and postmill now. Gerhardus Voss, who we'll talk more about when we talk about the redemptive historical approach to preaching, is basically amillennial in his outlook. And one of the arguments that he makes in one of his books, the Pauline Eschatology, is that Paul's outlook is somewhat amillennial. And again, we'll try to take a closer look at that argument next week when we're looking at more of the why we think this is the case versus arguments against it. Finally, another person that you can read that has a thoroughly amillennial take on Scripture is William Hendrickson, and his book More Than Conquerors is a commentary on Revelation. And it's also a very readable commentary. You know, sometimes we talk about commentaries that they're so thick that they're almost unreadable. Hendrickson's commentary on Revelation is designed actually for people to read and understand, which is a good thing. And it's a thoroughly amillennial commentary on Revelation, and so it stands apart in that it's an amillennial look at apocalyptic literature. And I would heartily recommend it if you haven't read it. And as I mentioned, it's unlike a lot of times when we recommend a commentary, this one's one that's particularly easy to read. So what does amillennialism look like? this board isn't going to be the most visible. You know, we used to have this great big, when we met in there, we had this great big board up on the wall and you could draw all sorts of things. And now I had to sort of go digging into the closet in there. So it was an adventure to find this. But what I've tried to do here is take Williamson's look at what amillennialism looks like from his book on the Westminster Confession. And I'll just try to go through this real briefly just to give you an idea of what the amillennial position is basically saying. Like any millennial position, like any eschatological position, this is an interpretation of history. And one of the things that's very important that is a Christian idea and is found in all Christian eschatological positions is that history is a line. It has a beginning, it has an end. It's not cyclical, it's not circular. The idea that history is a circular, recurring thing is actually an Eastern philosophy. And you'll find it in Buddhism, you'll find it in other Eastern philosophical ideas. But the idea that history is a line, that history has a goal, is a Christian idea. So throughout history, what do we have in amillennialism as we look to the future, look to how things end? We start with the Old Testament kingdom. This is the kingdom of God as explained in the Old Testament with all of the... I'm sorry, this is a little hard to see, but it does say Old Testament kingdom over there. People in the front can attest to that. This is what we've been talking about for the most part over the last few months as we've looked at the different covenants in the Old Testament. Finishing the Old Testament kingdom and sort of overlapping with it to some degree, you have the first coming of Christ. Again, this is Jesus coming to fulfill all of the Old Testament, coming to inaugurate the New Testament, the new covenant. And his first coming, of course, ends with the cross, with his death, resurrection, and ascension. The amillennial position, and really the position of the Reformed Church as a whole, is that Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension is an inauguration of the new age. Is a coronation. Christ goes to heaven and he sits down at God's right hand. In the preface to the in Matthew 28, in the preface to the Great Commission, Jesus gives the Great Commission in mind that the first thing that he says before he says go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so forth. The first thing that he says to the disciples is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And therefore, that's what the therefore is there for, by the way. You can go into you as the church can go into all the world and make disciples because Christ sits on the throne. Because he is now the king. So we then have Pentecost, and Pentecost is a further outpouring of the is actually an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the whole church, and that's very important because that really begins the kingdom age, and the kingdom age is essentially the amillennial position. This is the millennium, and it's the rest of history from that point. This is the point at which Christ is on the throne. Throughout the, I've written down a few words here that characterize this. There's maturation of good and evil. There's tribulation. And we see the maturation of good and evil in passages like Matthew 13, the passage about the wheats and the tares, where Jesus tells a parable where an enemy comes and sows tares within the wheat field, and rather than go through and root the tares out now, the farmer, who stands for God, tells his servants to let them both grow, let them both mature, and then at the harvest, that's when the separation will come. So there's this idea of a maturation of both good and evil during the kingdom age. There's also tribulation. And the tribulation, you see in places like John 16:33, where Jesus says there will be tribulation for the church. There will be suffering. We are called, even as Christ is in control, we're called to suffer like he did as Christians. Some amillennialists see this kingdom age ending with a period of general apostasy. Some don't. One of the things that makes it sometimes difficult to pin down what position a person is taking on eschatology is that what I'm describing here is kind of a broad range. It's not a narrow, all millennialists believe this exactly, precisely, the same way that all postmillennialists believe this precisely, exactly. They're all ranges, and there's some overlap. So some believe that there's a period of great apostasy at the end of the kingdom age. Some don't see that. The kingdom age ends with the second coming of Christ, and everything thereafter follows in fairly rapid order. There's a second coming of Christ. Christ comes in judgment. There's a general resurrection of believers and unbelievers. General resurrection goes to general judgment. And one of the great pieces of good news that we have from the gospel as we're believers is that during the general judgment, we escape that judgment because of Christ, because Christ has already been judged on our behalf at the cross. And then the general judgment then goes on for the believer, at any rate, into the eternal kingdom. So in some ways we can say that this timeline has an end, and in other ways the end of the timeline is all eternity. So history ends, but the eternal kingdom does not. And you find the eternal kingdom in some places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the last enemy to be destroyed being death, and that Christ destroys the last enemy at this general judgment. So that's the general gist of what the amillennialist believes. Yes. Okay.
Did you say the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, the judgment of Paul, the same event?
In general, yes. That's a good answer, isn't it? Yes, it is the same basic events that Christ comes and at this point he comes to judge the world and to make the kingdom that's been invisible up to this point to be a visible kingdom for the rest of eternity. I did mention, Ken asked me this week when I said that I was going to be teaching on this, he asked if he could ask questions, and I said, sure, but any really hard question I'm going to defer to next week when Pastor Charles is here. So you can get away with things like that when the pastor is not here. Okay, so what are the amillennial distinctives? Again, as I've alluded to before, amillennialists generally don't believe that Scripture predicts a golden age in world history, either prior to or after Christ's return, but prior to general judgment. They do believe that the kingdom of God is a present, albeit spiritual, reality, and that it's to this kingdom that the millennial passages refer. I should mention that part of the reason that this is so controversial and is and that there are different opinions within the church, is that some of the passages that this is based on are very difficult to read. We are not used to reading a lot of apocalyptic literature. If you polled people and said what's the most difficult book in the Old Testament to understand? What's the most difficult book in the New Testament to understand? I would venture a guess that most people would say Daniel for the Old Testament and Revelation for the New. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that they're both apocalyptic literature, and they're somewhat difficult to understand. Yes. Yeah, and in fact, I'm trying to remember I've got Calvin's commentaries, and I don't know that there is a commentary on Revelation from Calvin. I think he may have used that comment to duck that one. Not that Calvin's ducking his responsibility, but again, as far as maybe Hendrickson sort of jumped in where angels fear to tread a little bit, but I would recommend his commentary. But apocalyptic literature is difficult. It's not straightforward like history. When we've got a lot of law and things like that, that can be difficult to read, but it's not hard to understand. When God says thou shalt not, okay, I can get my head around that one. When the passage starts talking about all these strange beasts and numbers and stuff like that, and there's meaning given to numbers, and it's not really explained what the meaning is, that's hard, and that's a little bit more difficult. And so there's honest differences of opinion as to what those things mean. But at any rate, like I said, the amillennialist looks at this idea of the millennium as meaning this kingdom age when Christ is on the throne, and it's a spiritual reality, but not an earthly kingdom. There's a number of as I mentioned also before, during this kingdom age, there's a progressive maturation of the forces of good and evil, and this can take several different forms. There are both optimistic and slightly pessimistic amillennialists. The maturation of good and evil, as I mentioned, is based on Matthew 13, and I unpacked that passage just a little bit before, but let's go ahead and read that. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, we have the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the tares. And Jesus is speaking here, and it says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And the interpretation of this is in verses 30, actually 36 through, if I can find my place, 36 through 43. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So the understanding of the amillennialist of that passage is that Jesus is talking about this age of the kingdom, and that he's essentially saying that there's both forces of good and forces of evil, and both will be permitted to come to maturity during this age. So there's a what that maturity means is again different to different people. There are some who believe that means that the forces of good, the forces of the church, will overcome the forces of evil, and ultimately, of course, we know that does happen. There's a debate as to how much that happens within this age. There's also this idea of tribulation. Again, looking at John 16:33, if I can look at that for just a moment, if I can find it. Nobody moved the book of John on me, so it's right here. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples here at the Last Supper, and within the context of his speaking at the Last Supper, he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So, in essence, the way that the amillennialist understands what Jesus is saying there is that this period, while Jesus is in fact in control, is going to be marked with tribulation for the church. And that was the experience of Christians throughout history. The church experienced tribulation under Rome. The church continues to experience tribulation even today. But at the same time, we understand that God is sovereign, and that Christ is on the throne, and that he's controlling all things. And in fact, that he controls things such that the tribulation does not get the upper hand, that he remains in control. Some believe that, again, as I mentioned, some believe that there's this period of apostasy and greater tribulation at the end of the kingdom age. That's based really on 2 Thessalonians 2, which talks about a great apostasy. And this idea of this apostasy is that it's concentrated prior to Christ's return. This kind of goes into the next point. There are amillennialists who believe that there will be no prior sign of Christ's return. That, again, the idea that Christ will come like a thief, without warning. Others believe that there will be a concentrated time of apostasy, a mass conversion of the Jews, or a state of affairs in which it can be said that the gospel has been preached to all nations. Again, these are really kind of minor points of difference, I think, between different amillennialists. One thing that I think all amillennialists believe, actually just about everybody who has an eschatological position, is that Christ will come at the end of history, that he'll resurrect all men, and the amillennialist believes that when Christ resurrects all men, he'll resurrect all men at the same time. So the elect and the reprobate are all resurrected. Of course, the path followed by the elect and the reprobate is different at that point, because general judgment follows. The elect are rewarded with the covenant blessings of eternal life and glorification. And I said rewarded not because it's something that we deserve, that we earn as a reward, but it's something that Christ has earned on our behalf. So know, again, this idea of rewards is one where you know, we're rewarded for what Christ did as our covenant head. And we receive eternal life and glorification. We can kind of see what the glorification looks like in the book of Revelation, because Christ appears in the book of Revelation in his glorified body. The wicked are punished with eternal damnation and separation from God. And again, you know, this idea of judgment is not it's not specific to all millennialism. It's kind of understood across almost all eschatological systems. And then at the end of all things, and again you see this at the end of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth then appears, and to abide forever as the eternal kingdom, and God himself will dwell with his people, and all enemies will be put under his feet. So it's a glorious end. I got done with that in much less time than I thought I was going to. I was looking at this thinking, wow, I've got like 3 pages of stuff to get through. Yes, Rick. Oh, okay. Well, you can get a much better, if you have this book, Williamson's Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, which I hope most people do. In his teaching on chapter 33 of the Last Judgment, one of the neat things that Williamson does is he lays out all four of the major views. And I'm unfortunately not going to be able to go and, you know, if I did, I'd be drawing on top of this in all kinds of colors, and I could do that, but it probably wouldn't be a great idea. Classical premillennialism basically would say that there is a kingdom age, and essentially what they would do is put an age of a millennium in here between the second coming of Christ and the general resurrection, to say that there's an actual reign of Christ on earth during that time period. And depending on how literally you take the idea of millennialism, of a thousand-year millennium, it could be for a time or for 1,000 years. Depending on how literally you take that thousand-year idea. Post-millennial position basically takes the point of view that during this kingdom age, generally speaking, good is kind of on the upswing. It's kind of described sometimes as being like the stock market, and that's probably not a great way to talk about it right now. 10 years ago, it was a great way to talk about it with the stock market, because at that time, if you'll recall, the stock market had its ups and downs on a daily basis, but generally speaking, if you laid a ruler across it, it went up. And the idea is that. The idea here is with postmillennialism is that good is kind of on the rise throughout history, and then there comes a period at which there's kind of a golden age, if you will, of Christ's reign, of evil being all but eradicated, and then at the end of that period, then Christ returns. With the expectation that it would then, you know, turn around at some point, which we, of course, those of us who have a 401k hope happens, but yes, that's kind of the idea that most postmillennialists would look at that and say, well, that's one of those, you know, down periods, but that we would expect more. Kent would. Sure. Yeah, it was really popular right before World War One.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. And generally, if somebody is you know, like I mentioned before, this can be a very polemical subject, and if people are saying this is where we are, this is exactly where we are, you're probably best served running the other direction at that point. I'm not going to even attempt to equate or try to show how the dispensational premill position looks compared to this, because it's all over the place. One of the reasons that we have difficulty with the dispensational premill position is that, again, it's heavily dependent on dispensationalism. It's got this idea of essentially two peoples of God, and how Christ returns is in relation to these two different peoples of God, and how that all works out. It gets extremely detailed, and frankly, it's a good discussion to have sometime about how that diverts from Scripture, because I think it does. But again, time would fail me if I attempted to do that. Again, we're going to attempt to have some further explanation on amillennialism next week. I've tried this week more to talk about what it is rather than why we believe it. But next week I'm going to try to lay out some of the pros and cons. Yes. That's one of the major criticisms of amillennialism, and I do hope to explain that in a little bit more detail next week. There are plainly places in Scripture, as you mentioned, that we don't take things literally. And it's very difficult in apocalyptic literature in particular to look at things literally, because so much of apocalyptic literature is symbolic. There are things in there that are plainly intended to be symbols. There are things in apocalyptic literature where it's hard to tell if it's a symbol or not. What we try to do, the way that I would argue that we attempt to make sense of that, is that one of the principles of interpretation of Scripture that we've talked about before. I know Pastor Biggs has mentioned it, is that if we have a passage that's not very clear, we attempt to find a clearer passage that helps us explain it. And I think that's what the amillennialists would say that they have done in the case of passages within Revelation that are not so clear, that we're looking at and we're saying, well, maybe we shouldn't take that quite literally. In many cases, it's because we're looking at passages like the ones that I've mentioned in Matthew, in John, places that are a little bit more clear, where we can look at that and say, well, you know, if I take this absolutely literally, it seems counter to what's being taught in one of these more clear passages, so it must mean something different. And we'd probably want to look at specific passages in order to unpack that a bit more. Rick? Yes, that's true. And I can tell you that in general, we don't, as a session, we don't take a position saying, you know, this is the way it is and there shall be no other, this is generally our position of amillennialism. It's always one of those things that you sort of, when you approach something like this you always approach something like this with a little bit of trepidation of saying this is the kind of the position of the session. I know that Pastor Biggs generally interprets from this point of view. So again, as you have opportunity to come on Sunday evenings and hear him preach from Revelation, he'll be generally preaching from this grid of interpretation. So again, would be a good way to kind of get an idea of how an amillennialist looks at Revelation. Yes. I'm not so sure that they were looking for a political kingdom, but they did certainly think, and you can see this in the Gospels, that that Christ's return would be, even within their lifetime. There's a passage that mentions that that Jesus said, I'm not recalling the exact thing right now, but he said something about John, which gave the apostles this idea that maybe John wouldn't die, that he'd just be that Jesus would come back before John died, and obviously in history that hasn't occurred, but I think that was kind of where the early church fathers may have gotten that idea. Okay. Well, are there other questions or comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And again, next week bring your questions, and Pastor Biggs will be here for me to hand off anything difficult to him. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again in prayer this morning, thanking you that you have given us your word, and that your word teaches us about you, that you have made clear to us all that we need for salvation, that your word indeed is the story of how you accomplished salvation for us. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we consider these things, as we consider how our understanding of the ends to which you are drawing history affects how we believe and how we act. We thank you, Father, that you have drawn us to be members of your kingdom, citizens of your kingdom. We thank you that in Christ you have made us alive, and that you are sovereign, and that you do all things for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray that you would be with us this week as we consider your word, that you would conform us to Christ, that you would help us as we struggle sometimes with your word to understand it, to understand what you would have us to do, to understand what it is that is your will. We pray that you would go with us now as we go out of this place, that you would help us to live every day before you, before your face. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.